There's so many of y'all here. Thank you. The rain, I was thinking the wind would be a whole lot worse. It's a good day. So I'm happy to share from another psalm that has kind of stayed with me. Like last time I did Psalm 73. Today is Psalm 81. And I was just praying and asking God what to talk on. Goodness, if you're not going through a sermon series, so you don't have, you know, like your weeks framed out, and usually a pastor will be like, we're going to stick with a theme and have somebody kind of come up and give their take on a theme. But when the sort of the doors are wide open, it's always like, well, what do you talk about? Right. You know, we're not quite into Advent season yet. We're getting there. So it's like, what do you do? And this one just kind of lodged in my brain and sat there from Psalm 81. And it's sort of a beautiful image, honey from the rock. So we're going to be working with a lot of metaphors today. So if you're a very concrete thinker, relax and see what God does with this. I'm a very concrete person, but I'm also an English major, so I respect the beauty of the Psalms and sort of what is encoded in this imagery, right? What it represents for the people that it was written to, and what it represents for us, because the scriptures were written for us as well, right? And so what I think, Susan, you cued it off of, like what could it be speaking to us today? So we talk about honey from the rock. So Psalm 81. What about it, right? This is a psalm. It's about God's people in their time in the wilderness. It's specifically a psalm for commemorating the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles. And same thing, in Hebrew, that's called Sukkot. And I didn't know this coincidentally until this morning. I was looking it up to make sure that the Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Booths were the same thing. I don't know why I didn't check that, but it's actually happening right now. It started last Monday and ends tomorrow. So we are in the Feast of Tabernacles right now. If you were Jewish and you would celebrate that, typically what they did to commemorate their time in the wilderness, they would build a booth, right? They would get up on their roof, cobble together a bunch of sticks and create little huts that they would live in and remember their time in the wilderness and what happened there and what God did for them. And I venture to say none of you all did that this week. It would probably be hard to do that. It's a little wet for that, but we are in the Feast of Booths, this sort of God-mandated annual festival that they did. And this psalm, it talks about blowing the trumpet and all of that. This psalm is for this week, as it would be. So maybe it's divine timing, I don't know. But what I wanted to key in on this week is the wilderness part of that, right? The wilderness part is going to be important later. So why this psalm of all psalms? Maybe it was about 15 years ago. This was a while ago. I first heard the story of a man named George Mueller. I don't know if any of y'all know who George Mueller is. If you've made there's I think there's a documentary, The Robber of the Cruel Streets, if you know, maybe. But it was a while ago I first heard of George Mueller. He was a Christian evangelist in the 1800s, and I was going through our church had a huge library. It was open. It was along the sanctuary, and I think I was wandering through there, and I found this small paperback biography with a painting of him on there. And I thought, well, you know, I'm going to read this thing. And this guy sounds really interesting. I read the back cover, as we kind of all do, and was like, oh, this is intriguing. So I started reading his biography, and I read it cover to cover. Could not stop, because I was so fascinating that what was in there was so true about a guy that I had never heard of before. I was only in my 20s, so I hadn't lived a whole lot, but I had not heard about this guy. But if you Google him and you look at his Wikipedia entry, he started an orphanage in Bristol, England. This is the late 1800s. And it was written about him that he had provided care for over 10,000 orphans in his time. He started 117 Christian schools, and he educated more than 120,000 students in his time. And I took that info from the Wikipedia bio, like I said, but what grabbed a hold of me from his biography were the detailed accounts about how he was able to do that. And George Mueller was a man who it said that he had read the Bible over 200 times, but there was this one verse that God had given to him that he had built his life and ministry on. This is one that had lodged in his brain that he felt like God had given to him, that this verse was going to underwrite his entire ministry. And I threw a lot of numbers about kids and schools and all that, but he founded all of this on this one verse, and it was this one verse from Psalm 81, verse 10, "Open your mouth wide and I will fill it." He felt like God had given that to him and that God would underwrite everything that he was doing. So he took that verse as a promise that God would provide everything that he needed. So he and his wife sold everything they had and used that as seed money for what God had called him to do, and that was to start the orphanage. And so by selling everything, they put themselves really in this position where if God didn't come through, they were in trouble. Like they had nothing. And to me, I read that, and I've read the lives of other saints that have done similar things like that. They took Jesus at his word, sold everything, gave it to the poor so they could follow God. And so, and to me, that's hard in this culture now. Everything is so expensive. It feels like you're presuming upon God. It's almost like it's like testing God. If I do this, then he has to come through for me. And it reminds me of this sort of position that Satan had put Jesus in. He goes out in the wilderness, right? 40 days of fasting, and Satan takes him up onto a temple and he quotes scripture at him and says, throw yourself off, the angels will catch you. And what does Jesus say back to him? He says, it's also written, don't put the Lord your God to the test, right? And so I'm like, how would I don't know that I could ever put myself in a position where God has to show up or I'm doomed, right? Especially if you've got a wife, you've got kids. I mean, who does that sort of thing? People do it all the time, but that's not what George Mueller was doing. And that's not what a lot of people were doing. What does it mean to put the Lord to the test? What is a test? It's an act that demands evidence or signs, and it stems from a doubt and a lack in trust in God's promises. So it's a test that demands evidence. So it's one of those things where the Pharisees come to Jesus and they're like, if you're the Son of God, do this. Or they were testing him constantly to figure out who this guy was. That's the kind of testing that gets you into trouble. It's not when God gives you a singular verse like this and says, this is my promise to you, George Mueller. So you can read this about George Mueller in Wikipedia. It says that throughout his ministry, this is what struck me. He never made a request for financial support. He never asked anybody for money. He was so certain that God was going to fulfill that promise. He never asked for money, nor did he go into debt. He never went into debt. He, even though he had five orphan homes, so this was an orphanage, but there were five homes for all these kids. It cost more than £100,000 to build. And in that money today, that would be about $500,000, all raised to the generosity of others without a single ask. So I just emphasize that he never once asked. And that's quite different from how most missionaries support themselves, right? That goes in the exact opposite direction. If you're a missionary or you do anything big for God, anything certainly that God has called you to do, of course you do spaghetti dinners. Of course you do building fund campaigns. Of course you encourage people to, you know, be good stewards and build toward this vision. And that's just what we do. But for this man, it was completely different. He never made a personal appeal for a single dollar. And you read his biography, and it was quoting all of these letters that he got from all these people. He was in constant prayer that God would touch the hearts of donors to make provision for the orphans. So he relied on the word to get out. He relied on word of mouth, people telling people. And letters would flood in from all over the world with just money. And people would say it's basically the same thing. They felt an urgency to send money to him. They heard about what he was doing, and they felt like God was telling him they needed to send this money. And you see it I'd never put it in real dollars, but like to the tune of $500,000, that's a lot of letters that came in. And for the entire time, like you said, he was never in debt. And there's this one story, it's actually in the Wikipedia page, so you can find it all in one shot. You don't have to read the whole book, but there was this one occasion where they had all the children out at the tables in the dining room, you know, in the fellowship hall or whatever, waiting for breakfast. And they're all sitting in front of their plates, and he had them all say grace for the breakfast with no food on the table. So you had all these children, all these orphans sitting there with no food on the table. And they not even before they could finish saying grace, there was a knock at the door. There was a baker who had baked too much bread, I think is what I remember. It's not in the Wikipedia, but he had too much. And he came to the orphan and said, I figured you guys could use this. Literally before they finished praying, there's a knock on the door. The baker shows up and there's enough bread for all these kids. They get another knock on the door. It's the milkman. The milkman's cart had broken down in front of the orphanage, and he didn't want the milk to go to waste. And so he offered it to the orphanage. So they all had bread and milk that day. And I'm stunned by the story. And I'm like, and that's what kept me reading. But as I was preparing for the sermon, I was putting myself in the shoes of the kids that are sitting there. and what an act of faith, and what testimony that put into their hearts. So as much as it is for George and it's confirmation for George, I'm like, I'm seeing all these kids sitting there. I can't imagine you as a teacher encounter hunger all the time with your kids. And I'm just like, to have these kids pray for empty plates, like, wow, I don't know. You got to sit with that for a minute, but God showed up for them. And it was like that over and over again. Literally, George Mueller saw it his job to get up in the morning, go to his office, look at the list of needs and pray for each one by one, and watch it show up. I don't know if there's any other person like that documented, but I was captivated by that. And it was all because that one verse from Psalm 81, open your mouth wide and I will fill it. So just amazing faith. Cool story, right? But you know, what does that have to do with our lives? You know, God hasn't given me maybe yet a big assignment like George Mueller. Maybe some of us haven't been given a George Mueller sized task. Maybe some of us might have a burden on our heart that's that big to take care of that. At that time, like, England was plagued with orphans. There were children running everywhere. I mean, I won't get into all the history of that, but it was a huge need that he saw, and clearly God had picked him for the task of essentially being a father to all the fatherless, right? You know, we don't have, maybe you have a dream that big, something like that, you know, but what are the lessons for that, from that psalm for us right now? And what about this honey from the rock part? You know, that sounds so nice. We'll get there. They had milk and bread, you know, maybe honey came around every now and then. I don't know, literal honey, but I think what's important about George Mueller's life is that he learned to expect God to show up in the unexpected. And that's what this psalm is about, what's possible in the wilderness, specifically what's only possible in the wilderness. And so George Mueller, he learned to live in that wilderness of need. It's not a comfortable place, but that's where you meet God, is in the wilderness. He prayed and he obeyed and he kept his mouth wide open and he let God fill it. So fast forward to this week, actually it was last week, I was listening to a podcast from the late Dr. Charles Stanley. I love listening. I don't know if you've ever listened to Charles Stanley. He has that kind of Southern, it's this kind of quiet Southern fatherly voice to you. And the way he talks, it's always, look here now. And he talks real fast. He'd say, listen to me, this is important. And he was very good at cutting to the chase. And this is, listen to this, focus on this and just pay attention to this part. I'm way more wordy, but he'd get right to the point. And he was talking in the sermon about learning to listen from God. And this is the psalm that he spoke from. And it was, oh, Israel, if you would listen to me, God pleading to his people, if you would just sit with the Lord, quiet ourselves and listen. You know, prayer isn't just throwing words up to the sky, right? And saying them silently in our heads. It's waiting for a response. That's the open your mouth wide part, is you're waiting for a response. And so that sounds so beautiful and poetic. Open your mouth wide and God will fill it. And what Dr. Stanley likened it to is little birds, you know, sitting in the nest with their mouths wide open. I've all seen videos of that. And they're just sitting there, you know, with their mouths wide open. They're waiting for what? The mama bird to come back and drop something in their mouths. And, you know, and that's like, oh, that's such a cute image. We should be like that. Mouths wide open, waiting to see what God brings. You know, Dr. Stanley didn't emphasize the wilderness part, but that's a key factor there. We'll get back to the little birds. But I want to just share some thoughts about what it means to open our mouths wide and receive honey from the rock in our own wilderness. So the wilderness, again, like I said, lots of metaphors here, but it could be a physical wilderness. You've moved to a new place. You're working in a new place. You're disoriented by a new chapter in your life. Right? Every school year has it's the same grade, different kids, different challenges. There's always that one kid that's going to need a little more attention from you. Maybe you don't know who it is, but there's always going to be, it's the same job, but there's always a different wilderness for every season, right? And it could be a mental wilderness. Maybe you've got a physical and a mental wilderness on top of each other. So maybe it's existential. Maybe it's everything surrounding what's going on in our country. Maybe it's mental health, it's emotional health. You're dealing with grieving, you're dealing with illness. Maybe relational health is your personal wilderness, where you're dealing with a difficult situation with somebody. But suffice it to say, I think we all have our own metaphorical wildernesses, if you will. And I would submit to you that being in the wilderness is a good thing. Like I said, nobody wants to be there. So if you get anything from me today, it's this, that we meet God in the wilderness. And I think that's what this psalm is about. I was listening just to kind of fill up my plate with things to chew on. pun intended, I guess, but listening to the sermon this past week by late Pastor Tim Keller, and he was preaching on Psalm 81 as a guide to how to live in a personal wilderness, because I respect his voice greatly. I love the way he preaches. And he emphasized over and over again, the simple truth is that the wilderness is where you meet God. But like I said, we don't enjoy being there. And if you picture a wilderness in the Bible, it's talking about like a literal desert. You know, when they built these booths, were in the Feast of Tabernacles, they were living in the, you know, they would live in their tents, and they followed this cloud by day, right? And a fire by night. And every time it moved, they had to pack up the tents and keep moving. And they just did that for 40 years. And that's just what they did. But we're talking about wilderness. We're talking about literal deserts. You know, things don't grow there to support human life. That's a wilderness. It's not a place that's meant to support human life. I mean, it could be a desert. It could be in America. We have, you know, lush forests and all that. But even in America, in our wildernesses, everything's trying to kill you. If you go to Australia, everything's trying to kill you, right? They have way more deadly things there than we do. But, you know, the wilderness is a dangerous place. It can't support human life. You know, water is scarce. Thus, you know, the imagery of Jesus being the water to drink from. Food is scarce. It's hot. The sun will burn your skin. You have to find all kinds of creative ways to stay cool in the desert. You live in tents. You're nomadic. It's where Moses struck the rock and the water gushed out. That's an imagery that's not necessarily captured in this psalm, but it's very much a part of their journey that they would need to remember as celebrating the Feast of Booths. In the desert, which is a great place for miracles to become obvious. It's where Moses meets God in the form of a burning bush. He says, take your shoes off. You're in a holy place. In the desert, miracles just become more obvious. So it's natural that that's where we meet God, but it's the place where the least comfortable, right? So the other flip side of the wilderness is it's not full of noise and distractions. It's a place where it is quiet. You're alone. You're forced to deal with yourself. So I submit to you that wildernesses are good places. They're just not comfortable ones. And when we're not in the wilderness, you know, what's the opposite of that? It's easy to hide in a crowd. Wilderness is the opposite of what we're normally used to, being surrounded by people, being surrounded by noise. We're distracted by life outside. We never deal with our inner life or our true needs. God just patiently waits. He's in the desert, right? He's just patiently waiting for us to show up, to feed you, to guide you. Some other examples. I mentioned that Moses met God in the form of a burning bush. You got John the Baptist, Jesus's cousin. He lives in the desert. He eats locusts and what? Wild honey, right? People came to him to be baptized and to ask for repentance from their sins. Jesus made it his daily habit while it was still dark. He'd get up and go out into desolate places. That's where he met with God the Father. I mentioned before, Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, but it's also at the end of that temptation, it's where the angels attended to him and fed him and kind of built him back up. Then you have the story of Elijah, who was fed by ravens, such a weird story, but you know, he went and hid in the wilderness. Again, it's a place to hide as well from Ahab and Jezebel that were trying to kill all the prophets of the Lord. So 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 6, it says the ravens brought Elijah bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. So again, this is just our idea that there is provision in the wilderness. And then finally get to the end of the Bible in Revelation, we have this vision of a woman who represents Israel, who hides in the wilderness. Once again, chapter 12, verse 6, this idea of being hidden in the wilderness and taken care of, it says, to a place prepared for her by God where she might be taken care of for specifically 1260 days. So you see a pattern here. There's something special about waiting in the wilderness. It's where God cares for us there. What's in the wilderness is not what you find in the world. You know, I love this in Matthew chapter 11. I've talked about this before, where John's disciples come to Jesus and they want to know if he's the promised one or whatever. And Jesus says this about his cousin, which is it's so wonderful when your family talks well of you. There's so many examples of the opposite, but this is really great where he says, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John the Baptist. He says, what did you go out into the wilderness to see, right? A reed swayed by the wind. You know, he's talking about they went out to see John because he wasn't easily swayed. He wasn't indecisive. He wasn't fragile. He spoke plainly to people. Jesus says, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Obviously not, right? No, those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. You didn't go out to see John because he was a wealthy influencer. He wasn't an insider. He wasn't someone who was part of the elite. That was not why people were attracted to John, right? He says, then what did you go out to see? He says, a prophet. I tell you, more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare the way before you. John was sent into the wilderness to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus is in our wilderness. I think that's what I'm leading to. So John Baptist is the one from Isaiah chapter 40. It says, a voice calling in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight the desert a highway for our God. You know, going back to George Mueller, he was someone who learned to live on that highway of our God, sort of spiritually speaking. So what about the honey from the rock? This honey from the rock. It could have been literal honey. I don't recall any Old Testament stories about them finding literal honey in the rock. I've seen video of people finding honey beehives in rock. It's not uncommon. It's not super rare, or finding honey at the top of a tree or whatever like that. But maybe it was literal honey. Maybe this was a historical mention in Psalm 81. Literally, God offered them honey from the rock. But for us, and maybe it's just a metaphor, and maybe for us, it's just a metaphor. But as a metaphor, is a promise of God that honey is going to be unique for all of us. For me personally, I have a complicated relationship with honey. She's laughing because I told her the story. When I was 10 years old, I played rec league football in Southern California, Los Angeles County. And my first game playing football was an away game in Pacific Palisades, the same place where they had the tragic fires in California. Just beautiful, beautiful place. It was the nicest school I'd ever seen. I think my mom had trouble finding it. It's up through winding roads. Pacific Palisades is up in the hills, and we find this school, and it's just as most beautiful. I think they even shoot like TV shows there. It's just this, it's what you think of like your Hollywood high school, right? And it's, the football field's immaculate, surrounded by palm trees, whatever. We get there and we're just Valley kids. And we're like, holy smokes. You know, most of us are low income families. Anyway, we ended up beating the pants off them 36-0. Felt pretty good about ourselves. I was just a lineman. You know, I think I was a tackle or something like that. I wasn't scoring any points, but we felt pretty good. But before the game, one of the assistant coaches, I think all of the coaches were in police or law enforcement or something. So they all knew each other somehow, but one of the assistant coaches, he was kind of a rough guy. I didn't necessarily like him very much, but he had his son drink an entire bottle of Sioux bee honey, you know, the little bear plastic jar. I don't know. I guess it was for energy. I have no idea why he had him do this, but he had him chug an entire bottle of honey. I mean, I've seen in the stores the little packets of honey you eat when you're like running or you're carb loading for a marathon or something. So he drinks the whole bottle of honey. At some point during the game, he's like, he comes off the field, he gets onto the sideline. And I know we haven't eaten lunch yet, but sorry. But he takes his helmet off and throws up in his helmet all that honey. And his dad, assistant coach, sits him on the bench. And for the rest of the game, he's like, all right, Carrier, you're sharing helmets. So we shared, he took my helmet, went back on the field, and we kind of traded downs. I don't know, he would come out and we'd come back in. But I remember the whole game sitting there, to this day, I can't eat honey. Well, I can eat honey. I've gotten better at it, but the smell is very triggering to me. That's my honey story. So honey from the rock. No, I'm good. Like, I'm good. Maybe some of you all love it. We go to like the fall festival at the park. You go to any of these festivals and they got booths set up with honey sticks and, you know, whatever. There's all this honey. And I'm just like, no, I just not my thing. Doesn't throw me at all. So literal honey from the rock doesn't do much for me. Maybe it's a beautiful metaphor in your mind and you're just like, local honey. There's a guy right here on Lucas Creek, I think, has got a sign up for local honey. We bought some honey from a guy on Colony who's got hives. And there's a lady, I think back that way, like where your brother lives, who's got beehives there too. So, I mean, there's honey all over the place and it's a great sweetener, and I'll get in more about honey, but but food in the wilderness, can it be trusted? That was my first thought of honey from the rock. I was like, I don't know about that. I mean, like I said, what is in the wilderness isn't trying to kill you. It's not a place that's meant to sustain human life. Not even the evil spirits like that. Matthew chapter 14, 23, Jesus says, when an evil spirit leaves a person, it goes into the desert seeking rest, but finding none. So not even the ghosts like the desert, you know, or the evil spirits, but, you know, wild honey, some of us are scared to eat what anyone puts in front of us. I mean, my wife and oldest daughter, the celiacs, I mean, they can't, you can't just hand her a spoonful of honey. It's like, where did that come? They have to know what's in that food. You can't give unlabeled food to them because they eat the wrong thing. My wife gets a migraine, or my daughter, they get a stomach ache. You know, it's just a miserable experience. They have to be very careful about what they eat. And as well-meaning as somebody might be, here, try this. A spoonful of something's just not going to fly unless you know where did that come from? How was it prepared? You can't just eat literal honey from anywhere, right? In our house, we have separate jars of peanut butter because our kids, you know, you get the peanut butter and you spread it on that wheat filled bread and you put it back in the jar. And so we're very careful with cross contaminations. Most of our condiments are squeezed so that no knives go in there. You know, we have, you know, so we've had to be very careful. For me, I've been on a weight loss journey to this year. And so everything that I eat, I have to track. So as much as I love potlucks and things like that, usually I'll take a picture of it and later try to dissect maybe what's in it so that I can get all the macros out of it and know exactly what I'm eating. And it's gotten easier to do, but again, it's one of those things where I got to know what that mystery food is, right? And so some folks are just scared to eat what's in front of them. I don't know if you've ever heard the saying, you can't eat at everyone's house. I don't know if you've ever heard that. You can't eat. Some people just don't cook in the ways that maybe we're used to. We had this dear lady at our old church who used to cook for everyone. That's what she was known for. It was her love language. It was how she extended support to people. You know, we do meal trains and things like that. She was always the one to sign up and bring you, you know, a casserole or whatever it was or whatever. And we all loved her cooking, I think, until we saw how she cooked. Love her dearly, but she started cooking church meals. We had to send her to get certified for safe food handling because she cooked in the old ways. She left things out on the counters that should have been left in the fridge. I mean, it was all of the things, you know, you get serve safe certification when you run a kitchen, you gotta do certain things, right? Toss the meat after 3 days. It was just, she would keep things a little too long in the fridge. Thank God nobody like ever got, we ever got hurt, you know, sick, but, food safety training. So you can't trust everything that everybody gives you, much less, you know, honey from the rock in the desert. So I get what I'm getting at is that for many of us, just opening our mouths wide to let God fill it is an exercise in trust, as it ought to be, right? Because you don't know what's coming. You know, I'm not going to take any random spoonful of any random thing. Nobody says, here, try this. And we're kind of like that with God, right? I mean, the wilderness isn't a place we like to be. And if we're in this posture of keeping our mouths wide open and waiting for God to fill it, we're worried he might give us what, too much, or not what we asked for. I mean, when you pray those, they always say, don't, you know, be careful what you pray for. You might get it. You know, you pray for a big mission from God, certainly give you something that you can't do in your own strength. And that's terrifying as we're all busy people, but it's almost like, this is the posture you got to put yourself in, right? But Jesus reminds us God is better than that. Jesus makes this point that we wouldn't do that for our own children who ask for good things with their mouths wide open. Why would God do that to us? So Matthew chapter 7, verses 9 through 11, Jesus says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone, right? He says, or if he asks for a fish, he's hungry, will give him a snake. He says, so if then you, though you are evil, Jesus makes this presumption that, we all think we're good people, but he's like, then you, like, who think you're a good parent, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask him? So Jesus is pleading for you, get into the wilderness with him, mouths wide open, asking for good things. Jesus' point is, if you ask the Lord for a fish, you have a specific request for him, he's not going to give you a snake, something that will bite you. You wouldn't do that for your own children. Why be scared that God will do the same, right? I think it's just a comfort of just think it through. Like, God is not cruel. He's not trying to prank you. I mean, maybe some of you had parents who embarrassed you in front of your friends or whatever. Maybe that's just the pattern of your home, is that you guys prank each other or whatever. That's not, there's no trick here. God is not going, you ask for something good, he's not going to prank you with a snake. you need a fish, your mouth's wide open. God isn't going to drop a snake from above. It's like, ah, what did you do here? You know, a lot of us maybe because of how we were raised, or maybe our relationship with our parents or with God is such that you're just waiting for the shoe to drop. Like, what's next, God? Oh my, what is next, God? And we deliberately attribute what's going on in our lives to God testing us, and what's God going to do next and that kind of thing. He's not waiting to drop another snake in your lap. My wife has a phobia of snakes, hates them in any kind, fake snakes, whatever, pictures of snakes, hates them. So that would be ultra cruel to her. But I said, remember those little birds, their mouths wide open, waiting for the mama bird to drop something. God is not mean spirit. He's not the mama bird that's going to come in with a snake and drop it in the nest and then stir up wreck your entire life. That's not how he works. But enough about snakes, back to the honey. Honey is the perfect food in the wilderness, if you really think about it. If you've had honey and you've had it sitting on your counter for a very long time, what happens to it? It kind of crystallizes, right? Put in some warm water, it kind of mellows out and, you know, becomes edible again, but it's still edible. It's just crystallized and it's kind of dried out, but it's the perfect food for a dry wilderness. In fact, it never spoils on its own. The only time that honey spoils is when moisture gets into it. So if you want to preserve honey, you can boil off sort of the moisture, put it away and seal it. In fact, archaeologists have found honey that's thousands of years old, sealed in jars, and they open it up and it's perfectly edible. It's almost antibacterial, I think, in some ways. It resists mold and it won't go bad, like I said, on its own. It does age. It goes darker. Some honeys get a little more bitter. They lose their sweetness, but it's still edible after thousands of years. So my point is that honey from the rock is always ready to eat. Doesn't matter how old the honey is, it's ready to eat when you find it. I don't know if that's necessarily what God intended, but with the metaphor, but it's the perfect food for the wilderness, right? And the more time we spend there, the easier it gets to find honey and the easier it gets to trust God to feed us what we need. So Jesus, who is in our wilderness, says, let anyone, from our reading today, let anyone who's thirsty come and drink from me. He's personally inviting us to join him there. Join him in that sort of uncomfortable silence of the wilderness, join him in the loneliness of it. Again, you know, contrast that to the busyness of our life. Being in the wilderness can be a lonely place. It's a place that of the unknown as well. I'll throw more scripture at you. All this scripture is filled with invitations to the wilderness. If I haven't read enough, I go to Song of Songs, Song of Solomon, chapter 2, the Lord says to his beloved, rise up, my darling, come away with me, my fair one. Jesus calls to us in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Contrast that with the evil spirits that don't find rest in the wilderness. We do find it with him there. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And then Hosea chapter 2, verse 14, the Lord says to his wayward people, I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There is a place for us there. And if Jesus is in the wilderness, he's a rock in the wilderness, then, backing off ourselves for a moment, then I submit to you that going to church should be like visiting a wilderness, something to think about. After all, the wilderness is where God is. Going into the wilderness and coming back was part of Jesus' rhythm. I think about Moses, who was sent to Pharaoh with a message from Exodus 7, let my people go, right? But what, let my people go to do what? Do y'all remember what it was? What did he continue to plead? Let my people go to do what? He said, Lord's telling Moses, say to them, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to say to you, let my people go so that they may worship me in the wilderness, right? There was a reason it had to be done, not in Goshen where they were all clustered and they had the finest of the land, right? That's where God put them, in Goshen. That was the best land there. And the Egyptians were envious over that. They had the best of everything there. Their land didn't spoil. Their creatures weren't, covered by the plagues and whatever. But there was a reason that God wanted them in the wilderness for worship. I think that I contrast that. It's a little bit of a criticism here, but the church tends to spend a lot of money making this space look as least like a wilderness as possible. And we kind of bump out any room for, I think, God to do the unexpected, to no room for the prophetic, no room for the Holy Spirit to show up and speak. And I would just say that's part of a consequence of removing that wilderness element to what we do, right? And as far as a congregation, for me personally, I found the most quote honey in the rock in church spaces that were intentionally meant as spiritual wildernesses. I literally lived in a Christian retreat center where we made room for people to retreat into the wilderness to hear better from God, you know, outside of their busy lives and that kind of thing. And it's sort of a tragedy, I think, to a degree, that we don't leave room for that, for some wilderness to be part of what we do. You get to this place where you have, I'll move on. In preparing for the sermon, I read from Charles H. Spurgeon, famous British preacher. He had a writing called The Treasury of David, where he goes through all the Psalms. And in his writing, this is really interesting to me, he says, and for Psalm 81 specifically, but Jehovah can only be adored with the heart, that music is the best for his service, with which gives the heart most play. I'll say that again. Music is best for his service, which gives the heart most play. So honestly, for me, maybe hymns give your heart a lot of play because you grow up with them and sing them. For me, I was raised on vineyard worship and a lot of other stuff from the early aughts, I think. For you, being in the wilderness, being drawn to the wilderness, being drawn to worship, it's really about what gives your heart most play. I guess I'll wrap up with this, kind of get back to the personal side. But for those of you who've spent time in a spiritual wilderness, who've spent time with the Lord there, I would love to hear from you, and we'll have a response time. Where have you found honey from the rock? Again, stretch your metaphorical understanding of that. And what kind of honey was it? I would love, like I've said before, the honey's different from all of us. And maybe you're in need of wilderness yourself. But like I said before, if you get anything from me today, it should be this, that we meet God in the wilderness. That is a pattern established by Scripture over and over and over again. So make sure visiting the wilderness is part of your daily rhythms, as it was for Jesus, like it was for George Mueller, like it was for John the Baptist. And I could just go on and on and on, but you get the drift. Amen.